Let's turn again then this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And Lord to God once again this evening to add his blessing on the reading of his word. And so we've come to the book of Ephesians, and Stephen introduced it for us last week. Having dealt then with the truth of the gospel in the letter to the Romans, thinking of the layout of the New Testament, and then having dealt with the local church, gathering of believers into local companies, local assemblies in Corinthians, and having defended the truth of the gospel in Galatians, we now come to the book of Ephesians, and in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul is looking to expand the horizons of the believers. He's wanting them to look outward. You know, it's very easy as a local company of God's people to get taken up with the work here and to get our eyes fixed and either to be encouraged or to be depressed, depending on how the work here is going in the local area. But Paul in the letter to Ephesians is saying, just look, there is something far bigger. And we're part of something far greater. And this is very much part of the second half of the chapter that we're looking at. But it's also part of the first section of the chapter, because we've dealt with eternal issues. We've dealt with subjects like predestination and redemption and the eternal purpose of God in Christ. And we've dealt with the question of the inheritance that we've been brought into. It's almost like Paul is saying, as God said to Abraham, he says, Abraham, look up and see the stars of the heaven if you can count them. And Paul's starting at the beginning and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Look up. Try and number your blessings. You can't. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But he's also saying, look out. And as God said to Abraham, or Abram as he was then, when Lot left from him, he says, Abram, get up and look northwards and southwards and eastwards and westwards, and all the land that you can see, I will give you. Abraham, you've got blessings. Abraham, you've got an inheritance. An inheritance to be enjoyed. An inheritance that will be given to you, though you won't see it in your own lifetime. You've got possessions to be possessed. Walk up and down amongst it. And so we come to this second part of the chapter. And in the second part, from verses 15 to 23, we have the first of two prayers that Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus in this letter. The second one's in chapter 3. And we might say, as we come to this prayer, we say, well, what does Paul pray for? Is he praying for health and wealth and happiness for the people at Ephesus? And there's nothing necessarily wrong in thinking about health issues or thinking about problems and difficulties that believers face. You remember John, as far as Gaius is concerned, he says, I pray that you'll prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospereth. There's nothing wrong to pray for believers in terms of material and temporal needs that they have. But what is it that Paul's praying for here? We'll think about it as we go on. In verse 15, we have what Paul heard. In verse 16, we have Paul's reaction to what he'd heard. And then in verses 17 to 19, we have the substance of Paul's prayer for them. And then verse 20 to 23, we have an expansion as Paul goes on to think about the exceeding greatness of the power of God. So Paul starts in verse 15. What Paul heard. It says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. You need to remember that the assembly in Ephesus wasn't planted by Paul. He was there briefly in Acts chapter 19. He was on his way to Jerusalem. Remember, he went there with Aquila and Priscilla, and he left them at Ephesus. He went into the synagogue and disputed with the Jews, but he himself moved on. It was to Ephesus that Apollos came. And Priscilla and Aquila took him into their home and expounded the word of God more perfectly. Now, whether or not there was an assembly there already when Aquila and Priscilla came there, there was certainly an assembly there at the end of chapter 19. For when Apollos moves on, the brethren commend him to the Lord, and they commend him to the work that he goes on to do. And then Paul visits Ephesus for a prolonged period of time in chapter 20. And so Paul's looking back something like 10 years, I guess, to when he first heard about the assembly in Ephesus. And he heard of them, he heard two things about them in particular. He says, I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And he says, I heard of your love unto all the saints. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Note the Lordship of Christ is emphasized here. And note that when he speaks about love, he speaks about it for all the saints. It was without partiality. It wasn't that they picked and chose who they loved, but they loved all the saints. I want you to notice too the order of the things that he's speaking about here. He speaks about faith in the Lord Jesus, and then he speaks about love. For love comes after faith. For love is an expression that we belong to Christ, of the fact that we belong to Christ. It's a demonstration of the reality of their faith. It follows on from it. Faith and love. Mind you, it was a good report that he heard, wasn't it? It was a good report that he heard. He heard that there were believers in Ephesus. There were those that had put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. They had been called out of idolatry. They had been called out of a place where Apollo was Lord. And a place where Artemis was the great lady. They had been called from a place where Caesar was Lord. To acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus is Lord. Faith in the Lord Jesus. You know, it's good to hear about people putting their trust in the Lord Jesus. It's good to hear about assemblies in other places, isn't it? Assemblies being established, souls being saved. It's good to hear about that reality being expressed in love to all the saints. I want you to notice Paul's reaction in verse 16. Again, it's a twofold reaction. And the first thing is thanksgiving. It makes him give thanks. And the second reaction is prayers, is to pray for them. But notice this. He says, after I heard, or when I heard of your faith, I cease not giving thanks. And it's all present tenses. And it's something that is consistent, and it's something that's constant, and it's something that's continuous. Mind you, what's our reaction when we hear about believers in other places? You know, sometimes our prayers are very parochial, aren't they? Whether it be as a company of the Lord's people, or whether it be as individuals, we can have a small circle of people that we pray for. And there's nothing wrong with that. But you know, so, but the Apostle Paul, you know, sometimes you get the impression when you're reading through his letters, you wonder that he had enough hours in the day to pray for the people that he did pray for, to give thanks to the people that he did give thanks for. But his prayers were outward looking. And his prayers were kind of comprehensive in terms of who he prayed for. Think of the letters of Paul. And just about everyone would speak about would start with the fact that I'm praying for you. And maybe he's not praying for them each by name. Maybe he doesn't know everyone in the assembly at Ephesus. But he's praying for the assembly at Ephesus, and he's praying continually for them. He's praying at this stage about believers whom he didn't really know, that he didn't know, of whom he'd only heard. I wonder whether we do the same. It's a challenge, isn't it, as we think of these things. So it's not only says, do I cease not giving thanks for you? He says, making mention of you in my prayers, making mention, remembrance, bringing them before God, actively calling them to mind. And there is something of that, isn't it? We're so forgetful. And some of us have prayer lists, and that's good because it helps us remember. And some of us don't, and sometimes that's bad because we forget. But Paul here is giving the antidote, if you like, to forgetting, and that is actively remembering. He says, making mention, bringing to mind, calling you to mind, making mention of you, remembrance of you in my prayers. And then verses 17 to 19, we have the substance of it. And in essence, that can be divided into two things that are not mutually exclusive, or rather that the second develops out of the first. In verse 17, it is that their knowledge of God might be expanded and deepened. And then in verses 18 and 19, we have the results of that. What does it mean to come to a deeper appreciation and a knowledge of God? Well, there are consequences, there are things that come out of it, there are things that come as a result of it. You notice how he starts in verse 17. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the significance in that. In chapter 3, when he prays, verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what's the difference and why the difference? We see here, when he's speaking about the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's bringing us, he's wanting us to come to an appreciation of God as God. as the sovereign God, as distinct from God as our Father. To come to an appreciation and a deeper knowledge of the God of heaven. You say, why does he call him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? And I suppose, thinking about that, we'll be brought back to the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here, when he was the dependent man. Remember, in Psalm 22, the psalmist would say, "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." And from the womb, the Lord Jesus was cast upon his God. And from the womb, the Lord Jesus, as he moved, as he grew up, and as he moved here on this earth, he would say, "Morning by morning, thou dost open mine ear to hear." And he was the dependent man looking to his God for direction, looking to his God for the very things to do and the words to say in that day. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he's not just the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of glory. Mind you, that's a good, a lovely title, isn't it? The Father of glory. The beginning of 2 Corinthians is called the Father of mercies. James is called the Father of lights. Here he's the Father of glory. He's the source of glory. He's the originator of glory. Or you could translate it in this way, and almost make glory an adjective and say he's the glorious Father. And he is, isn't he? The Father of glory, from whom glory radiates. And he's the one who's bringing us to glory. And he's the one in whose purposes we are already glorified, according to Romans chapter 8. And we thought about his glory in the first part of chapter 1, three times over, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And he is the Father of glory. I tell you, he's one who's worth getting to know. He's one who is worth making our business to come to an understanding of. But you know, there's more to it than just that. For he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, if you've got a Newbery Bible, Mr. Newbery, according to the wisdom given to him, puts spirit in a capital S. And when he puts spirit in the capital S, you would understand that he at least would feel that the passage was speaking about the Holy Spirit. And yet I don't know that that's true. Because by the time that we've come to this verse, in this passage, verse 13, we've already been given the Holy Spirit. For Paul says, "In whom, having believed, unbelieving, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." You know, the day you were saved, God gave you his Spirit, and he doesn't need to give you it again. There's no second giving, there's no third giving, there's no other giving. God gave to us his Spirit the day that we were saved. He says, "Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit?" Well, you know, part of being filled with the Spirit is not that we get more of him, but that he gets more of us. It's as we cast out the things that shouldn't be there, the things that are getting in the way. You know, if you've got a jug of water, it's not a very good analogy, because if you get a jug of water and you fill it with water and there's a load of grot in the water, and you take the grot out, the level of the water goes down. But when you take the stuff out that shouldn't be there, there's more of the jar to fill. And being filled with the Spirit is for him to have more of our life to fill. God has given you his Spirit. That's a wonderful thing. And you'll never need to be given any more of him. But there is more of her, but he can always have more of us. And so instead of giving it a capital letter, I would give it a small letter. And instead of speaking about it as the Holy Spirit, I would speak of it more as an attitude, a spirit of. The Father of Glory would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You say, what's wisdom? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge that you have. Or wisdom is being affected by the knowledge that you have. You see, the knowledge of God is not an end in itself. Knowing God is not some abstract kind of thing. Because knowing God will have an effect on my life. And that's where wisdom comes in. Because knowing God and the knowledge of God is something that is to have a dramatic effect on my life. But not only does he say a spirit of wisdom, but a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. That is, that there's not just the wisdom to apply the knowledge that we have, and that's it, once you've got it, once you've got that knowledge and you've applied that knowledge, well, where do you go from here? But you see, there's always more to know about God. In fact, eternity will be a constant unfolding of God to us. And that unfolding that will carry on through eternity is an unfolding that starts now. And once we've applied what we know, God will show us something else, and something else, and something else, as we move more into getting to know, the business of getting to know our God. That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now this word knowledge is an interesting one. It can have two kinds of ideas. The first idea is that it is a correct and an accurate knowledge. Mind you, it is the Spirit with a capital S who will bring us into an accurate knowledge of God, a knowledge of the truth, because that's what he's here for. That's what the Lord Jesus promised in the upper room. When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. Not only so, he will glorify me, for he will take of the things of mine and show them unto you. And so as we, if we are to come to a correct and an accurate appreciation of God, of the character of God, of the wonder of God, of the purposes of God, then it will be the Spirit that he will reveal them to us. But the word doesn't just have that idea. But it also has the idea of acknowledgement of him. You see, the more we know of God, the more we will acknowledge him. The more he will matter to us. The more his will matter to us. The more his holy standards will matter to us. Not only so, the more that we know of God, the more we'll be caused to fall down in worship and in adoration as we consider the greatness of the God whom we serve. But then he goes on. And he says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding, literally the eyes of your heart, being enlightened. You see, that's what God wants. God wants us to be enlightened. He doesn't want us to stay in the dark. He doesn't want us, and so often in Paul's letters he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be understanding. I want you to have a grasp of these things. And he's not saying it to a select few. You know, in the Middle Ages, it was the case that there were, that they didn't want the Bible among the common people, did they? They wanted the light, if you can call it that, because they were as dark as night, but they wanted the light to be kept amongst a select few, who could tell other people just the select bits that they needed to hear. That's not the God of heaven. That's not the Bible that we're reading. Because the God of heaven, the Word of God, wants every single believer to be enlightened. And he wants every single believer to understand. Mind you, if we're going to do that, we need to get to grips with his word, don't we? And we need to get to grips with what is revealed of God in his word. He says, the eyes of your understanding, of the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened. And there's three results that should come as we increase in the knowledge of God. And the first of these, we'll look at them together. You'll see in verse 18, we read of the hope of his calling. We read again in verse 18 of the riches of the glory of his inheritance. And then in verse 19, we read of the exceeding greatness of his power. Notice that. Notice that in each case, you've got the word his. And he is central. And it's all of him. And it's his calling, and it's his inheritance, and it's his power. And he wants us to understand it. And he wants us to grasp hold of it, and he wants it to have an effect on us. He wants it to produce hope. And he wants us to appreciate the riches of the glory. And he wants us to appreciate the exceeding greatness of his power, of the power that is available to us. So let's look at them individually. And we read it that you might know what is the hope of his calling. Remember in verse 15, when we started, he's heard of their faith and he's heard of their love. And you're thinking along the lines of 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth faith, hope, and love. These three. And you say, well, where's the hope? In the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, he'll speak about faith and love and hope in relation to the Thessalonians. When you come to 2 Thessalonians, he reads of faith and love, and the hope's kind of got lost a bit. And it has to be restored. But here he says, look, I want you to expand your horizons. I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. He says, I want you to know it. That's not the idea of coming to know it. It's not the idea of learning by experience. I want you to know intuitively. I want you to know it. And I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. I want you to know the certainty of his calling. For that's what hope is in the scriptures. Hope isn't something that's doubtful or dubious. But hope is something that's certain and assured. We read about his calling again in chapter 4. And the practical outworking of it, the practical need that he says, I therefore beseech you, brethren, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. But that's for chapter 4. Here, he's speaking about hope. And for those of us that have been called, and for those of us who have responded to the call of God, there is a hope that's set before us. A hope that is steadfast. A hope that is certain. A hope, according to Hebrews 6, that enters into that within the veil, whither the forerunner has for us entered. Even Jesus, made forever a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And here too is the same idea. He goes on to speak about the exaltation of Christ. And in chapter 2, he'll speak about our position in Christ, in the heavenlies, where Christ is far above all. And he's the guarantee of our hope. That's why these things are certain. That's why these things are sure. Because they rest on him. That's why we preach the fact that a believer cannot lose their salvation. Because it rests on him. And at no point, whether at salvation or after, does it ever rest on us, on our ability to keep it. It rests on his ability to keep us. And because our faith is in him, he is our keeper, he is our God, he is our Saviour, and we have hope. It's a wonderful thing to have, isn't it? But not only hope. He says, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. See, he's piling up adjectives. It's not just the riches, and it's not just the glory, but it's the riches of the glory, or the glorious riches of his inheritance in the saints. We've read all about the inheritance already, verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance. Peter will speak about an inheritance that's laid up in heaven for us. It's an inheritance that is incorruptible, and it's undefiled, and it fades not away. It's a wonderful inheritance. Remember Abraham, look north and look south and look east and look west. Everything that you can see, I'm going to give to you. Mind you, that's something worth fighting for, isn't it? That's something worth contending for. Ephesians chapter 6, we are in a battle. And we're in a battle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. We're in Judges territory. We're contending for the land that has been given to us. We're contending for enjoying, for the enjoyment of the blessings that we've been blessed with, for the inheritance that we have been given that is assured to us. And I tell you, it's a wonderful inheritance. Not a land flowing with milk and honey. Mind you, that was a good inheritance, but it was an earthly inheritance. Our inheritance is a heavenly, it's far greater. It's not just eternal life, it's far greater. The riches of the glory of his inheritance. Of course, we'll enter into it in the future in all its fullness. There is coming a time when there is the redemption of the purchased possession in verse 14. When he comes back to call that he's left, he's sealed, that that belongs to him. He's coming back for it, to take it, to be with himself. And that day we'll enter into our inheritance in all its fullness, but we can enjoy it now. And we can fight for it now. And we can contend for it. We need to notice the repetition of "and" here. He's not just speaking about hope. He says, I want you to know the hope of his calling. And the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Verse 19, and. And. See, there's so much to be possessed. There's so much that comes from a knowledge of God. There's so much that would come from a getting to know the God of heaven. Here's another effect. Here's another result. Here's something else that God wants us to know. Something else God wants us to understand. What is it? What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? The word for power here is the word from which we get our word dynamite. It's the idea of ability, supreme ability. It's different from the idea that the other word that's often translated power in the Authorized, that means authority. Power means that you've got the strength and the ability to do something. Authority means that you have the right to do something. You might have the right, but you might not have the power. As a policeman, for example, you might have the right to break up a fight or break up a riot, but you might not have the ability. But it's not the authority of God that's brought before us. It's the exceeding greatness, the superabounding greatness of his power towards us that believe. And he's going to give a demonstration of it. According to the working of his mighty power. But he's using different words. You could translate it according to the working of the might of his strength. You say, what's Paul doing here? He's giving us an idea of the supreme power and might and strength of our God. He's piling up adjectives, all adjectives that describe, if you like, the same thing. But he's not just piling them up for the sake of it. He's giving us an impression of the greatness of the power of God. Verse 20, how has it been demonstrated? Well, it's been demonstrated in the exaltation of Christ. See, Paul doesn't go back to creation. Creation was a demonstration of the power of God, wasn't it? But when Paul wants to speak about the exceeding greatness of the power of God, he speaks about the one who raised up Christ from the dead. Mind you, that's something, isn't it? Death is the great enemy. Death is the one thing that none of us can escape. And the power of death has been broken because the power of God is greater than the power of death. He's raised up Christ from the dead. And having raised him up from the dead, he sat down at his right hand in the heavenly places. The heavenlies, the above the heavens. It's not just the atmosphere. It's not just the stars. But it's beyond all that. In the very presence of God. His sphere is eternal. His sphere is outside of creation altogether. He is exalted. He's set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above. And note the comprehensiveness of what follows. All rule, all principality, all rule, and authority, and might, and lordship. Principality, power, might, and dominion, rule, authority, might, and lordship. Can you think of anything that's been left out? I can't. He's far above all of it. He's far above everything. He's far above the host of Satan and his emissaries, and the devil himself. He's far above all angels. He's far above Michael the archangel, Gabriel, any other angels that you can think of, any other angels that have been named that we know of. He's far above all of them. He's on the right hand of God. He's exalted not just above, but far above all or every. Not only that, but every name that is named. Not only in this age, but that which is to come. For in this age he bears the name that is above every name. In the age in which we live, he bears the name through whom there is salvation. There is none other name, says Peter, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. That's this age. What about the age to come? Philippians chapter 2, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth. Anything missed out? No. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every name that is named, any name that you can think of, he's far above all. Not only this age, but also that which is to come. His exaltation is absolute, and his exaltation is permanent. Not only so, but he subjected all things under his feet, has put all things under his feet. But we don't see it yet. This is in the purposes of God, that all things are under his feet. But we remember such scriptures as this: sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We remember such scriptures as 1 Corinthians 15: he must reign until he hath put all things under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And one day we'll see it in absolute reality. One day we'll see it absolutely. But in the purposes of God, already all things are under his feet. And one day we'll see it demonstrated in all its majesty and in all its greatness. But let's carry on. So he's raised him from the dead. He's seated him at his own right hand. He's put all things under his feet. Wonder of wonders. And gave him, head over all things, to the church. Isn't that amazing? Greatness and the majesty of the Lord Jesus. There's two ways of reading it. One is the way that we've got it here. Gave him to be head over all things to the church, or in relation to the church. And that's true, isn't it? Colossians will tell us that he is the head, from whom the whole body, by joints and bands receiving nourishment, groweth up. And he is the head, and we are subject to him. And that is true. But he's not just head of the church. He's head of all things. We've read about that already. We've read about the dispensation of the fullness of times in verse 10, that he might gather together in one, or might head up in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. And everything is headed up in Christ. He is head over all things. And so you read it like this: and gave him, who is head over all things, gave him to the church. And you stop and think about that one. And you stop and think about the order, and I've not come up with an answer to this one yet. Why is it not that he gave the church to him? Why is it that he gave him to the church? In Ephesians chapter 5, the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for her, down a few verses, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that he might present it to himself. But here, in the purpose and the greatness of God, that we might understand the working and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, he gave Christ to the church. And what's it say about the church, which is his body? He is the head, and we are the body. But here we have an intimate and a permanent association with Christ. As the head cannot be dissociated from the body, so Christ will not and will never be dissociated from his church. But listen to this. Verse 23 ends: the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Think of the last bit first. The one who fills all things in all. And we can understand that, can't we? Well, we can't grasp it. But we can understand the greatness of the one who fills all things. But we can't understand this: the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And really, to understand something of it, we have to go back to the Garden of Eden. And we have to go back to Adam there in chapter 2. And Adam's on his own. And Adam's complete in himself. And in Adam rests authority over the whole of creation. But there was not an help meet, or there was not an help suitable for him. Not amongst the whole of the animal creation. And Eve is brought to Adam. And Adam says, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is my perfect complement." And in the purposes of God, in the tremendous grace of our God, the riches of the glory of his grace, the church is the perfect complement of the one who fills everything. What can you say? What can you say as you consider the greatness of the glory of these things? Isn't it worth getting to know our God? Isn't it worth getting to know his word? That the result might be that we might have a grasp. Or not that we might necessarily understand. Some of these things are beyond our comprehension. But that we might have a grasp of the glory of the things that are ours in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for this time we've had together this evening, and we thank thee for thy word. And we think, Father, of this prayer of the apostle for these believers at Ephesus. And we think, our Father, of the expansion of the horizons that he's looking for in their experience and in their knowledge and their comprehension of the greatness of God and the majesty of his Son. Our Father, we pray that thou wilt expand our horizons. That we might come day by day to a greater appreciation of thee, to a greater knowledge, to a greater... that we might be given the spirit of wisdom to apply the knowledge of God that we've learned. But that knowledge might also be developed and deepened as the days will go by. That we might realize and know the hope of his calling, that we might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and that we might know and appreciate the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. Father, we're going to learn in the next chapter of the greatness of that power that has already been seen positionally in our experience. But our Father, we thank thee for that power that is available to us practically, to help us to be what thou hast us to be. And so, our Father, we pray that thou wilt encourage us. We pray that thou wilt build us up. And we pray, Father, that we might be edified. And we pray, Father, that we might bring glory and honour to thee. So, our Father, we commend ourselves to thee and we give thee our thanks. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.